My text this morning is Genesis chapter 32. So I invite you to turn there if you have a Bible. Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is the Word of God. I've had the privilege 3 times to visit India, and the first time in 1995, it was an unforgettable experience. Everywhere I looked, my eyes were struck with sights I had never seen before, and I could hardly stop looking. But it was not only the sights. As soon as I exited the plane in Delhi, my nostrils were struck with the strong, acrid, smoky aroma of India. And everywhere I looked were people. India has 3 times the population of the United States, but 1/3 of the geographical space of the U.S., so the effect is a concentration 9 times that of the United States. And people are everywhere. The streets full of so many different kinds of vehicles, trucks, cars, bicycle rickshaws, donkey carts, motorcycle rickshaws, hand-drawn rickshaws, ox carts. I can scarcely begin to describe all that I saw there, and so I really will save it for another time, except for one curiosity involving an animal. We were driving down the boulevard one day when we saw a man standing in the median with a bear on a leash. And the man beckoned to us as we went by. And our guide told us what was happening. This bear had been trained to wrestle humans. You could pay this man some money and have the opportunity to fight the bear. Now, if that sounds stupid to you, then I'm doing a good job of telling the story, because that's exactly how it struck me. And I acted appropriately. I didn't try it. I didn't need to try it to know that you can't fight a bear and win. Everybody knows that. Just like you can't fight God and win. Everybody knows that too. But actually, our story today tells us that you can fight God. Genesis 32 tells us that you can fight God and you can win. And it tells you how. It's one of the strangest stories in the Bible. Let's see what it has to say. In our last session, when we were discussing Jacob's story a couple of weeks ago, we were reading about Leah, the unloved wife. She was in deep distress, but she found the one true refuge in affliction. Do you remember? She named her 4th son Judah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for praise, and she said, "This time I will praise the Lord. This time I will not depend on a human for my joy. I will depend on God." That's chapter 29. If you go on to read chapter 30, you'll find that sadly she reneged in that resolve. She wavered, and she and Jacob's other wife, her sister Rachel, have a contest of seeing who can have the most children. And Jacob, in the meantime, is prospering as he works for his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob is a shepherd, and he develops huge flocks of sheep and goats. Chapter 30 relates the origin of the science of genetics. I bet you didn't know that, but maybe you did. But it's a very interesting story. Jacob has a very successful breeding program. He builds larger and larger flocks. And all this time, Laban is changing Jacob's wages to Laban's own advantage. I told you, remember, that he is a cheat masquerading as a patriarch. Well, Jacob finally has enough of this, and he says, "I'm going home." And God calls him, "Go back to the people, the land of your father." So he takes his family and his flocks, and he starts out for Canaan. Laban finds out about this about 3 days later, and he starts after him, and it takes him a week to catch up with him. And when he does, they have a big fight over who owns what. I encourage you to read chapters 30 and 31. There's lots of interesting things there. There's lots of things for you to take away and learn from. But we are jumping to chapter 32 today. My sermon actually is taken from the last part, verses 22 and following. But if you were listening as I read, you heard that Jacob has found out that Esau is coming. Esau has heard that Jacob is coming home, and Esau is meeting him in the company of 400 men. Now, why would that be? Well, of course, the last time, 20 years before, is when Jacob had took off after cheating Esau out of his birthright. Esau is bent on revenge. This doesn't sound real good. Jacob is a little nervous about this, to say the least, so he works on a plan to appease his brother. He puts together a very generous gift of livestock. You heard the details read there about the different species. And then he does something for the first time in Jacob's story. He prays. Amazing. Remember, he didn't think to pray before, but now he prays. And in fact, his is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. He actually asked God for help. He actually recognizes his own unworthiness and asks God for rescue from his brother. And he acts. He sends the gift ahead of him in installments, hoping that as Esau comes and he meets the first herd and gift and the second and the third and so on, by the time he actually meets Jacob, he will be calmed down from his anger. Maybe by the time I see Esau, his heart will be changed by these gifts. And if you go on to read chapter 33, you'll see what happened. But today, we're going to look at verses 22 to 32, the end of this story, and that's where it brings us today. And here, we see Jacob taking his family across the Jabbok River. That's there. He's been up here in Aram. He's on his way down here to Canaan. And the Jabbok River is right there, and Peniel is right there. And there he sends all his possessions across the river before it gets dark. Then he goes back, all his possessions and all his family. And then he goes back all alone to spend the night. He's anxious, of course, about meeting Esau, but he's about to find out that he has to deal with God before he will be ready to face Esau. He's alone, but not for long. It's night, but he doesn't get much sleep. This is where things get very weird. Jacob has what can only be described as a very bizarre night. A man shows up and attacks him, and they start fighting, and they wrestle all night. This man is a stranger. He's unknown to Jacob, and he's not even identified to the reader, at least not right away, so we don't know who he is either. He comes out of nowhere, and he starts this wrestling match with Jacob, and when he finds that he can't overpower Jacob, he asks Jacob to let him go. But somehow he puts Jacob's hip out of joint first. What's that about? And then he says to Jacob, "Let me go. The sun's coming up." Very strange. But Jacob refuses. He said, "No, I won't let you go unless you bless me." So what's happening here? Somehow Jacob has figured out that this stranger who's wrestling with him has the capacity to bless him. And yet Jacob is the one who appears to be on the winning side of this wrestling match. This man is asking Jacob to let him go, but he's apparently greater than Jacob, because Jacob asked him to bless him. You don't ask a lesser person to bless you. I mean, think about that. To bless someone means to make them happy, to make them successful, to make them prosper. The governor is never going to come to my house and ask me to bless him. The Bible says in Hebrews, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So who is this guy? Well, we'll find out, but we're not told yet. And Jacob says, no, he says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." So the man asks him a question. "What is your name? What is your name?" Now, when God asks a human a question, and I just let something slip, didn't I? Preview. This might be God. Okay. When God asks a human a question, that's different from when a human asks a question. See, when I meet someone, I ask them their name because I would like to know their name so I can call them by name. That's why we ask questions. God never asks questions for information because God already knows everything. Why does God ask questions? God asks human questions to call them out. He knows very well what Jacob's name is. And when Jacob replies, he's admitting, yes, I'm Jacob, the deceiver. To admit that is to show that he's actually repenting here. Stay with me. One writer says he's facing up to his devious past. But God is going to change his name and give him a new future. What is your name? Jacob, the deceiver. Well, your name will not be Jacob anymore. Your name will be Israel. He struggles with God. Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Israel, does that sound familiar? Well, of course it does. That name shows up over 2,500 times in the Bible, and this one is the first. This is the first time that word appears. Nobody's ever heard it until this moment. And this wrestler gives the name to Jacob. No more will you be called Jacob, but Israel will be your name. I read that, and again, I wonder, who is this guy? And that's what Jacob is wondering. Who is this? And that's exactly what he wants to know. Please tell me your name. But he doesn't. He says, why do you ask my name? Maybe you don't know who I am. And then apparently he's gone. It's over. The text says then he blessed him there, but the better translation might be he took leave of him because he had already blessed him. The next thing we know, Jacob is naming this place Peniel, which means the face of God. And then he tells us his view of who this stranger is. I saw God face to face. The story closed with a dramatic word picture. Verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And then it has a sort of footnote that explains to generations to come why the Israelite people, when they sit down to a roast beef dinner, do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip. If you want to know some more about that, you can check with Renee after the service. What a story. You know, I have read this story many, many times for probably 50 years since I could first read. And I have to tell you, I was well into my preparation for this morning before I finally understood the point of this story. I felt a little bit better when I discovered that Martin Luther, such a great Christian leader and preacher as Martin Luther, called this one of the most obscure passages of the Bible. It's not easy to understand. But, like everything in the Bible, it's here for a reason. It had a purpose for the original reader, and it has a purpose for you. As for the original reader, as you've heard me say many times, Genesis was written for the children of Israel, probably as they were about to enter the promised land. And this account is part of the story of their founding patriarch, after whom they were named. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and because he was the son of the 12 men who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, they also became known as Israel, and that shows up here for the first time. In this story, they learn how they got their name. And more than that, Professor Sidney Greidanus suggests that the narrator's goal was to warn Israel that God will not allow independent, self-sufficient people to enter the promised land, but only those who rely on God. To warn Israel that God will not allow independent, self-sufficient people to enter the promised land, but only those who rely on God. There's a hint in there for the purpose for you as well, but we'll get to that in a minute. But just consider this little story. It's really not very long. It's just a little over 230 words, but it prompts many unanswered questions. It probably raises more questions per word than maybe any other story in the Bible. Who is this stranger? Why does he attack Jacob? If he's supernatural, how come he can't overpower Jacob? And if he's not supernatural, how can he put Jacob's hip out of joint just by touching him? And how can he bless him if he's not supernatural? And why does he put Jacob's hip out of joint? And why is he concerned about the sun coming up? And what is Jacob's view about all this? Does he just consider this a normal way to spend the night? And how can he say he has seen God face to face when all this has happened in the dark? And what's this about the Israelites not eating the tendon connected to the hip? Now, you could find more questions, of course, by examining this very thoroughly, but those are the ones that jump off the page at you. And besides, that's more than we can handle this morning. This is a hard story to preach, and I only have 35 to 40 minutes all told to shed light on this, and we're halfway through that. The writer doesn't give clear answers to most of these questions, but if we don't understand some of them at least, we're not going to get the point of what this story is about. It does finally resolve the first question, who is this wrestler? At first, of course, it simply identifies him as a man. Refers to him several times as a man. But then he himself hints that he is God. Did you see that verse 28? You have struggled with God. And then after it's all over, that's Jacob's opinion as well. I saw God face to face, he says in verse 30. Which raises another question then. If it's God, why does it say a man? Well, this is not the first time that we have seen someone who is referred to sometimes as God and sometimes as man. Genesis chapter 18, Abraham sitting outside his tent at the Oaks of Mamre, and some visitors show up, and he has them come, and he gets Sarah to go kill the calf and get the food ready, and they sit and eat with him. They tell him that Sarah's going to have a son. They start talking about the judgment of Sodom. Remember that account? It refers to those people sometimes as the Lord and sometimes as the men. In fact, then if you go on and read in the next chapter, it calls at least two of them angels. In fact, that word is used for this mysterious visitor, this wrestler, in another place in the Bible, in Hosea, it says, Jacob struggled with the angel and overcame him. Also, the Bible uses the term the angel of the Lord for the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity, three in one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Many people believe that when the Old Testament speaks of the angel of the Lord is talking about the second person of the Trinity. And also in Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, God is presented almost as a man walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. So, when we put all that together, God in the form of a man in Genesis 2, beings who were referred both as God and as man, in Genesis 18, Hosea writing that Jacob struggled with the angel, and the phrase the angel of the Lord, used of the second person of the Trinity, plus the testimony of both the wrestler and Jacob in this story, we can safely conclude that this mysterious wrestler is God. Now that took about 3 minutes to answer just the first question. You can see I will not be able to answer all of the questions. If I tried, you will start throwing tomatoes at me eventually. And I can't stop without finishing this story. But I found a couple of keys that help unlock this story. The first one is in another place in the Bible. It's in that Hosea passage. It says this. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He's interpreting something for us from this Genesis account. After I had read this story in Genesis over and over, I came to Hosea, and immediately it all came clear what's happening here. The Genesis text doesn't give us very many details. In fact, Hosea doesn't either, but he does give us a key to help unlock the power and the meaning of Jacob's fight with God. It says he struggled with God, and he struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. Now, please stay with me here. We still don't have all the answers, but this little sentence tells me something very important. It tells me Jacob's attitude in this fight. Genesis records his words when he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." But not until Hosea do we see the manner in which he says it. He is weeping and begging. Let's retrace this story, and I think this will come clear to you. Jacob is all alone. He's separated from his family. He's threatened by the approach of Esau with 400 men. He's in a panic, alone in the dark, when out of nowhere, some kind of being attacks him and they start wrestling and fighting. This person finally concludes that Jacob is not going to give up. I think that's the best way to read verse 25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, I believe it means that Jacob is not going to give up, he asked Jacob to release him. But by now, Jacob has figured out that whoever this person is, he has the power to bless Jacob, and Jacob knows he needs a blessing. He needs help. He needs deliverance. He needs rescue. He needs protection. And I believe Hosea's account, right there, allows us to hear Jacob like this: "No, I won't let you go. Please bless me. Please help me. I need you. I won't let go until you bless me." When the man asks his name, his answer, as I said before, is a kind of repentance. "Yes, I'm Jacob. I'm the deceiver." He had prayed earlier, we read in the chapter, "I am unworthy of your kindness and faithfulness, but I have you in my grip now, and I won't let you go until you bless me." So when I read Hosea, I knew what was happening here. Jacob is appealing to God in earnest prayer, begging him to do what he knows he does not deserve, but desperately wants and needs. And now I know why we have the story in the Bible. And now I know how it applies to you. You are Jacob. God shows up in your life too, and it doesn't always happen like you expect it. It may feel like he's attacking you. You can't figure that out. You thought, "Well, I'm a Christian. Aren't things supposed to go pleasant and smooth for me now that I'm a Christian?" Sometimes, but not always. If life is smooth and comfortable, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased with how you are doing. And by the same token, if you have troubles, that doesn't mean that God is mad at you. It may be that God will show up and bring new problems. He may show up in the dark. You may not recognize him, just as Jacob didn't. He may not answer all of your questions. He doesn't have to answer any of your questions. I talked to a young man one time who came to me in dire trouble. His young wife was threatening to leave, to take their baby and leave him. And he came to me for counsel. I knew that his own testimony as a Christian was inconsistent, but he hadn't really to my knowledge, ever really declared himself to be a follower of Jesus in the way. And I asked him, I said, well, he told me this story. Obviously, he was very distressed. And I said to him, tell me about your walk with God. He said, well, I still have some questions. I said, you have questions? Look at your life. You have questions? God doesn't have to answer your questions. You need to recognize that God is the only source you have for help. See, nobody comes to God on his own terms. We come to God on his terms. God deals with us on his terms. He's the creator. We're the creature. That's how he came to Jacob. He's going to take care of Jacob. Of course he is, but that's later. For now, there's a night of wrestling. How will Jacob respond? And the same goes for you. God may take you into a dark night of struggle that may not be just for the night. You may be worn out and ready to give up. But you must not give up. You must not give up. That brings me then to the second key. It's what God says about Jacob right here in this story. In verse 28, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. You have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. That needs to be true about you as well. We've seen Jacob struggle with men. This is the guy who was born, remember? He literally came out of the womb with his hand on his brother's heel as if trying to drag him back so he could be first. From the moment of his birth, he's been restless. He struggled with his brother. He struggled with his father-in-law. He has struggled with men and overcome. Now he has struggled with God and overcome. No, that doesn't mean that he pinned God, as it were, to the mat. Here's how I believe we need to read verse 25. The man saw that he could not overpower Jacob's determination to get a blessing from God. He saw that Jacob was going to hold on until he got this blessing. And I think 28 is, you struggled with me and would not give up. You overcame. He overcomes in the sense that he wins the blessing. Jacob was desperate enough to pray and not give up. I wonder if you're in the same place as Jacob. I wonder if you're struggling with God for something only he can do. If you are, here's what you must take away from the story. God does not yield his greatest gifts to the casual prayer. God does not give up his most valuable blessings to the indifferent, laid-back asker. Prayer can be like fighting with God. Not as your enemy, not as your opponent, but as one who wants to know, how serious are you about this? Paul said that about Epaphras. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. Jacob's night of struggle is a picture of the earnest prayer of a believer who needs what only God can give. Are you longing for something from God? That's Jacob's story. For his entire life, Jacob has wanted God's blessing. But until now, he's not been willing to humble himself. He's been looking for shortcuts. Remember how he selfishly abused his brother's hunger when Esau came in from the field and he was famished? And yes, Esau was in the wrong to sell his birthright so cheaply, but Jacob didn't act with perfect innocence in the matter either. Yes, I'll give you a bowl of stew for your birthright. He deceived his blind father. He doesn't pray until he's been married for 13 years and has a dozen children. But something new happens in this story. For the first time, Jacob is broken and humbled. He's ready to come to God on God's terms, and that makes all the difference. He comes in repentance, in humility, in tears, and above all, in prevailing prayer, struggling with God until God answers. He's learned how to fight with God. And God responds, just as he promises to respond to every prayer of faith. Here's how Hosea the prophet wraps up this story. Look at this. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. We heard the same thing from Luke chapter 18, which Tom read to us earlier, from the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus told his disciples this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. That's God's word to every struggling Christian. That's God's word to you today. But I want to speak to those who are not yet in the family of God, who are not yet followers of Christ. Here's my question to you. How will you respond when God shows up in your life? What will you say to God? Leave me alone? Some people say that to God, and it's a tragic mistake, because it will rob you of joy in this life, and if you keep saying that, it will rob you of eternity in heaven. It will condemn you to an eternity in hell. And you can say what you want to about hell, but the foremost authority on the subject was the Lord Jesus. He said more about hell than anybody else. And he described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. That's the destiny. That's the destination of anyone who says to God, leave me alone. You know what? He'll honor that request. He'll honor that. Writer C.S. Lewis says, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done, Lord. And those to whom he says, thy will be done. That's why you must not say to God, leave me alone. But you don't need to. You don't need to say that. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that this same person, this mysterious wrestler who showed up and fought Jacob in this account, shows up again later in the story of the Bible. Here God appears as a man for a night, but later he comes again as a man, not just for one night. He lived as a man for 33 years. And then he died. His death, the central event in the history of the world. Because he wasn't dying his death, he was dying your death. He was paying your penalty. He died in your place. And then he rose again. He lives today. He's knocking on the door of your heart at this moment. You know what I'm talking about. He doesn't need to be a stranger to you for another day, for another moment. Answer the knocking. Invite him into your life. He wants to give you true life, abundant life, and you can have that. You can have it today. May God give you the grace to trust him, even in this moment.